Well, we are continuing in our series in Genesis this morning, and we're returning to the text that we came to and we read 2 weeks ago in Genesis 12. There, at that time, I wanted to show you that there's this greater story going on, that Abram, the father of the Israelites, was going through his own Exodus account. And we saw how that theme is worked through chapters 12 to 15. But today I want to go back and I want to look at the stories. And so we're going to return to Abram's journey to Egypt. So if you will, if you have your Bible and you want to turn with me to Genesis 12, and we're going to read from verses 9 through to chapter 13, verse 4. And as I said last time, remember these chapter divisions are somewhat arbitrary. They're not inspired. And so this story continues on here into chapter 13. So let's read in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 9. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot was with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, I think this is a fairly straightforward story. However, commentators have disagreed about how Abram is acting here. Is he saving his own skin, or is he acting in faith? John Calvin, for example, while not totally excusing Abram for his actions here, believes that Abram acted in faith because he was trying to preserve his life since God had told him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So having believed the promise of God, Abram does what he does because he must remain alive to allow God's promises to come to fruition. So that is one way commentators have understood this passage, that Abram is, in a sense, acting in faith. However, I'm not inclined to go that direction, and I hope as we go through this text, you'll see why. Note that the first half of this chapter is God blessing Abram and making promise to him, and then Abram leaves in obedience. So Abram is on the right track. He's built an altar to Yahweh between Bethel and Ai. He is traversing the land that God has told him will be his. He is living a purpose-driven life. But as is so often the case, even in our own lives, on the heels of blessing and feelings like our faith is strong, a test comes, a trial comes. Will you continue to trust in God even in the midst of the trial? When things get tough, who are you going to rely on? Yourself or on God? And if we are honest, how often do we think, "I've got to get myself out of this mess"? We rely on our own strength. And so when we look here at Abram, we see a mirror of ourselves. God has just promised him, "I am going to make you a great name. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do it all for you. You don't have to do anything. Just believe." And so Abram sets off in faith. But then here comes the trial. In verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land." And from the very beginning of this trial, we begin to see Abram's faith is starting to waver. In verses 1 to 9, Abram is told to get up and go to Canaan. And so in verse 8, we read that he's pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. But then we read in verse 10 that he continues on to the Negev. And while the Negev was the southern area of Canaan, which God is giving to Abram and his seed, it is also a very dry and desert region. There's not a lot of rainfall, not a lot of water. And it seems that Abram has set up his tent there. He set up his tent and decided to live in this desert land. My question is, why? Why would you do that? Were there other places that would have been more hospitable? I think so. But then the famine hits, and instead of going north to try to find better land, perhaps a place where the famine hasn't hit as hard, he goes down to Egypt. Notice he doesn't seek God or ask where he should go. He just goes. And he goes down to Egypt. And just as I have mentioned that going east in Scripture is generally movement away from God, so too going down has negative connotations. Here, Abram is in the Negev, which means south. And then in verse 11, we read that he went down into Egypt. We also read in Genesis 39:1 that Joseph had been taken down into Egypt. In chapter 42, we read that because of the famine, Jacob sends his sons down into Egypt. Eventually, in Genesis 46, Jacob and his whole family go down to Egypt. But perhaps an even more obvious example is Jonah. Jonah was wanting to run from God. He didn't want to obey God. So what does Jonah do? He decides to go down to Joppa, where he finds a boat, and he goes down into the boat. And when the storm rages, the sailors find that Jonah has gone down into the hold. Jonah is going down and down and down and down. He's trying to get away from God by going down. So going down is generally negative in Scripture. But the opposite is also true. Going up generally has positive connotations. And we can see this in the very last words of all of the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it ends with 2 Chronicles. And the very last words are, go up. So King Cyrus is going to build a house in Jerusalem for Yahweh, and all the Old Testament ends with these words. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So there's hope. There is hope. But Abram is going down. He's not consulting the Lord. He seems to be trying to take things into his own hands, and so he gets sidetracked once again. And this is interesting in light of the fact that not long from now, another famine is going to hit the land and is going to affect his son Isaac. But the Lord appears to Isaac and tells him in Genesis 26:2, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. And so Dr. Robert Gonzalez concludes, even from the beginning of this story, it appears that Abram was moving out of God's revealed will. So instead of acting in faith, Abram is acting in self-preservation. But how often is that our response to trial? This thing is too important. It's too immediate. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to seek God, to look at his word. I don't have time to trust. I must act. Let God give me all the blessings, but when hardship comes, I'll take it from here. Well, if God is our Father, then let us consult him first. Let us seek his face, not just as individuals in our own trials that we have in our own lives, but let us seek him as a church, as decisions need to be made for the body. Do we just act based on what we think, or are we praying? Are we seeking him to guide and direct our course of action as a body? A faithful Abraham on the heels of such a promise from God takes matters into his own hands. There's a famine. Let's go down to Egypt because I can see food down there. How our heroes of the faith are such flawed individuals. Scripture makes no attempt to cover it up. They were sinners just like you and me, and yet God uses them, he saves them, and he brings them into his family. And so off they go down to Egypt. And in verse 11 we read, and it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, look, I know you're a beautiful woman. Now, Sarai was about 65 years old right now. Now, and many have tried to analyze what this could mean. Was she given a supernatural beauty for her age that other women did not have? Did women age differently then, since people lived slightly longer? Or since our perception of what is beautiful in our Western 21st century world is very different from what the ancient Near Eastern world considered beautiful, is this comment made with respect to some other factor such as dignity or self-confidence? Well, I'm not going to wager a guess, but whatever the reason, Abram knew that she was a beautiful woman. So husbands, take note. If your wife is 25 or 95, it doesn't matter. Tell her she is beautiful. Because she is. This is the woman that God has brought to you to love and to cherish. Praise her. Build her up. There should be no doubt that when you say you are beautiful, that you mean it. And that you're not saying it like Abraham is here. Tell your wife she's beautiful, but don't do it like Abram does here, because this is how I imagine the conversation between Abram and Sarai went. Something like this. They have just traversed all the land which would belong to Israel. So they're tired. They pitched their tent in a desert. Now there's a famine, and Abram's like, come on, everybody, we're going to walk to Egypt. And right before they enter Egypt, Abram turns to his wife and says, you know, you're very beautiful. To which Sarai gives him this side glance and dryly says, what do you want now? To which Abram replies, nothing. Can't a husband just tell his wife that she's beautiful? She gives him another look and says, mm-hmm. But it's no use now. Abram's got to come out with it. They're almost in Egypt. And so he says, you are very beautiful. It's just, you know, when the Egyptians see you, they're gonna be like, he's got a beautiful wife. And they're gonna kill me, and they're gonna let you live because, you know, you're beautiful. I can see Sarai just standing there staring at Abram. She's not saying anything, but in her mind, she's thinking, I knew there was an ulterior motive. You don't normally just say you're beautiful unless you want something. I know this is not going to end well. And instead of stopping and telling Sarai that they should build an altar and seek the guidance of the Lord, he comes up with this plan. And in verse 13, he says, when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, and they'll let you live. So please say that you are my sister, so that it'll go well with me because of you, and I may live on your account. All right. Seems like it's a good point of any to remind you that Grace Marriage is coming up in 2 weeks. We do talk about the need for communication and how to do it appropriately and biblically. But this is not it. This is not how to have a biblical marriage. Husbands, again, do not drag your wife into some cockamamie plan to get yourselves out of trouble, or just don't drag them into ridiculous plans to begin with. Here's where you need to be a man, apologize to your wife, and say, honey, I screwed up, I shouldn't have brought you here, please forgive me, let's go back to Bethel. I messed up. But not only does Abram come up with this deception, but he ropes his wife into it as well. It's bad enough to lie yourself, but to bring others in on the lie is worse. My mom would recite this saying to us as kids. You probably heard it. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. The more people one tries to rope in to keep up the lie, the more tangled the web becomes. The more lies that are told, the more tangled the web becomes. And the more tangled it becomes, the easier it will fall apart. So Abram brings Sarai in on this plot to lie. He is not modeling being a sacrificial husband here. Dr. Gonzalez compares his action in some ways to Adam leaving Eve to fend for herself against the serpent, or to Lot's unhesitating willingness to hand over his daughters to the men of Sodom for sexual abuse. So men, love your wives, tell them they're beautiful, and don't lead them into sin. let me address two issues here really quickly. First, was this a lie? And second, what was Abram's plan in all of this? Well, was it a lie? Well, because you know the story of the Bible, you may be thinking, well, technically, she was his half-sister. So maybe it wasn't a total lie. However, by this point in the story, we don't know that yet. We're not aware of that information. So as far as the reader is concerned, this is a lie. And I think that is how we should understand what's going on. But what was Abram's plan in trying to pass her off as his sister? I think it was this. I don't think he expected her to be taken away. I think he thought that if they say she is his sister, then any suitors who would come to her looking for a marriage, they would have to go through him as her brother. And because, you know, Abram is just going to try to push them off as long as he can until the famine's over and they can get out and hurry and go back to the land the Lord gave him. So Abram's plan was not irrational, but he's taking matters into his own hands. He's not acting out of faith, and he's not acting in the best interest of his wife. They'll kill me so that it will go well with me, that I may live on account of you. All of this is ultimately about Abram trying to preserve his own life. Perhaps Abram does have God's promise in mind, and he thinks he needs to live in order to help God bring it about. But if so, he has not yet learned to rely completely on the God who is sovereignly in control of all of this, even the famine. His faith is not yet where it will one day be, because in 10 chapters from here, God will call Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, his promised son. And even though the Lord stops him, Abraham believed that if he had to go through with it, God was able to raise up his son from the dead. His faith grew, as does ours. I hope it is your experience that your faith in God has grown over the years, because even in the midst of trials, when your faithlessness was on display, I hope that you were able to behold the faithfulness of God. Our faith grows as we remain faithful in trials, but it also grows as we see God's faithfulness to us when perhaps we have taken matters into our own hands. I am so thankful God is faithful even when we are not. But Abram is not yet there. His faith is in himself. He must do something to ensure God's promise. He must get out of this mess. And so he comes up with this bad plan to tell the Egyptians his wife is his sister, and he ropes her into it. And then verse 14, it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. So Abram was right. He's probably thinking, okay, all this is going according to plan. But then we read verse 15. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, I don't think that was a part of Abram's plan. I don't think he meant for Sarai to be taken away. If it was his plan that he would be able to hold off all suitors by claiming to be her brother, here is the one person that could override that custom. If Pharaoh wants your sister, Pharaoh gets your sister. A bad plan has gotten worse. But at the same time, Abram got what he wanted. Right? In verse 13, Abram tells his wife, "Say you're my sister so that it may go well with me on account of you." In verse 16, we read, "Therefore, he treated Abram well on account of her." The exact same words are used here in the Hebrew. Abram got what he wanted. Things are going well for him. In fact, Pharaoh is so impressed with Sarai's beauty that he gives Abram sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. He's gotten so much. Have you ever heard the saying, "Be careful what you wish for, you just might get it"? That saying is meant to warn us that there are unintended consequences to what our hearts really want. But we do not believe in wishes and chance, but in the sovereign God, which makes that statement even more ominous, because often when God gives you what your heart really wants, it's an act of judgment. Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter is God turning over people to the desires of their hearts and then watching the utter ruin of their lives. Be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. Abram gets exactly what he wanted and more. He is treated well on account of his wife, and he's given even more possessions than what he already had, more livestock, more male and female slaves, a dowry which will come back to bite him. But he's now a very wealthy man. But it has cost him his wife, and it has demonstrated his own faithlessness. Interestingly, in this short story of the man chosen by God and his wife, it is the Egyptian who appears to be acting in good faith. Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abram well. He's acting in accordance with the customs of the time. He didn't kidnap Sarai. He provided a dowry in exchange for her. It seems as though Pharaoh has acted in good faith. But then we come to verses 17 to 20. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" Notice how angry Pharaoh is here. There are these three rapid-fire questions to Abram, and Abram has nothing to say in response. He can't respond because he's guilty. He's done it all. Pharaoh then says, "Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Pharaoh doesn't even want the dowry back. Just take it. Get out of here. Take your stuff. Go. I don't even want to see you anymore. Then chapter 13 begins with these words. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. He went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where he had been, where he had set his tent at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The kids and I are reading The Princess Bride. If you've never seen the movie, you should. It's a classic. But in it, two of the characters, Inigo and Fezzik, were told by their leader, Vicini, if the plan should go astray, go back to the beginning. If we get separated, go back to the beginning. We'll regroup, we'll start over, we'll set out from there. Abram's plan was a disaster. Sure, he came out with greater wealth, but his plan was self-serving and resulted in unnecessary trials. And so after being kicked out of Egypt, where does Abram go? He goes back to the beginning. Back to pitching his tent to the east of Bethel, the place called the House of God. He goes back to where he had first built an altar, and there he calls on the name of the Lord. He goes back to his starting point, where perhaps he should have gone in the first place, and there he comes back to God. If you are here and find yourself wandering aimlessly in this life, having taken matters into your own hands, you can return where you began. Return back to God through his son Jesus, and you will find him waiting and willing to bring you back. He is the faithful one. He is willing to forgive us our sins if we cry out to him in repentance and trust in Jesus that he died for our sins. A life spent enacting one bad plan after another for self-preservation, for self-exaltation, for self-gain is easily wiped away by coming to the temple of God, the house of God, which is Jesus, and approaching the altar of the cross on which the sacrifice of God was offered up on your behalf and calling upon the name of the Lord. But let me remind you as a body, as Dundalk Baptist Church, it is very easy for a church to move in a direction contrary to God's will, to push forward without consulting our Heavenly Father. Many churches have seen the bread in Egypt and thought, how many people could we feed with that? Let's go to Egypt. Let's provide more entertainment. Let's soften the effects of sin just a bit. Let the ends justify the means. And so if the church grows by leaps and bounds, what does it matter if we must give up our love into the harem of Egypt? This is a warning to us as a church to be faithful, to have our eyes set on our covenantally faithful Lord and not on the riches of Egypt, lest the accusation of Revelation 2:4 be said of Dundalk Baptist Church. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. May we as a body remain faithful in difficult times for us as a church. Well, let me conclude with just a few final observations. What's so amazing to me about Scripture is that its stories are all threads in this great tapestry that are always going backwards and forwards. Last time we saw the threads that point us forward to the Exodus, but I've also mentioned that Abram is being presented as a new Adam. That theme continues here as well with parallels to Genesis 3. Notice that Abram is not protecting his wife, but his own skin. This results in the Egyptians seeing that his wife is beautiful, and they take her, similar to Eve seeing that the fruit of the tree was good, and she takes it. This brings the wrath of Yahweh, and immediately the man, Abram, Adam, is called to give an account. What is this you have done? Pharaoh asks. And those are the exact same words that Yahweh posed to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. Adam is in trouble for listening to his wife, and Abram is in trouble for not being completely truthful about his wife. In the end, both Adam and Abram are told to leave. And so seeing Abram as another Adam keeps the story unfolding because the promise of Genesis 3:15 is always in the background. It's always hanging there. Where is the seed who will restore all wrongs and crush the head of the serpent? Abram, another Adam, is not the one because he sins just like his forefathers. But God is working through these fallen individuals to bring all of history to a certain point, to Jesus, the birth of Jesus, who is the seed of Abram and who is the second Adam. Well, second, actions have consequences even when forgiveness is granted. At some point, Abram and Sarai, I'm sure, reconciled. They had a long walk from Egypt to Bethel to talk things over. But even though they had left Egypt and Abram's horrible plan has finally come to an end, there are consequences for that action that have not yet taken place. They are leaving with this massive dowry, which included a whole host of female slaves. They're even wealthier, so what could go wrong? Genesis 16:1. We read these words. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. Where did she get this Egyptian slave girl? And oh, what trials and problems arise in Abram's life on account of her. There are unanticipated consequences for our actions that only take place in the future, that we can't predict. If we are faithful, God will get us through those as well, but the consequences remain. We may be forgiven, but consequences remain. Let us strive to live faithfully to God in the midst of trials, knowing that He will take care of us. He will help us to persevere, but realize this as well. Being faithful to God in the midst of trials will also have its consequences. Lastly, who is the hero of this story? Who is the hero? It is the one whose name is only mentioned once from verse 8 all the way to chapter 13, verse 3. It's Yahweh. Verse 17 says, "But Yahweh plagued Pharaoh with great plagues." Remember, we're still on the heels of chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. So it wouldn't be lost on the original hearers that Yahweh is showing himself to have authority over the gods of Egypt, over their land, and even over their ruler. He may have dispersed the lands among the sons of God, but Yahweh still has ultimate authority. But Yahweh is the hero here. Abraham messed up. And Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenantly faithful God, rescues him. When he makes a promise, he will keep it. when Jesus declares, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. If you are his, he will be with you, even when you act out of faithlessness. When you go through a trial, when job issues arise, when money issues arise, when family issues arise, when marital issues arise, the promise of God is from Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." If God's promises are sure, then let us not think we have to take matters into our own hands. Let us act in faith in every situation. Jesus says in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." Believe in God. Believe in God and trust in him to bring about his own promises to us. Let's close now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for thinking that we can get ourselves out of whatever trial comes to us, that we have the power within ourselves. Forgive us for not coming to you, consulting you, seeking your face, crying out in prayer. Forgive us of our faithlessness. And help us to turn to you, to see the promises that are ours as sure, as a certainty. And to know that whatever happens, whatever trial comes into our life, our Savior has said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to know that, to believe it, to know that even the trials that come into our lives are a part of your plan, are sovereignly ordained. And help us to act in faith. We pray that you would help the husbands here to lead their families in faith, that they would be models of trusting in you, relying on you, to say, "I am weak, but God is strong." And may your strength be magnified in our weakness. Help us, Lord, to live a life of faith for you. In Jesus' name, amen.